Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses current political, social, economic, prophetic events in the life of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Many of us are disturbed by the state of politics today. Our social leaders are godless and unprincipled. But let me read the words of Martin Luther in around the year 1500. You must know that since the beginning of the world, a wise prince is a mighty rare bird, and an upright prince is even rarer. They are generally the biggest fools or the worst scoundrels on earth. Therefore, one must constantly expect the worst from them and look for little good, especially in divine matters which concern the salvation of the soul. So, not much has changed in 500 years. In fact, rather than being frustrated, we should be thankful because it could be a whole lot worse than it is today. The miracle is that despite all of the sin and corruption in politics today, in governments, our property and lives are generally protected, giving us the freedom to worship and evangelize, which is our main purpose on earth. This excerpt from Martin Luther was from his pamphlet, Temporary Authority, To What Extent Should It Be Obeyed? This was Martin Luther's main piece on the doctrine of civil government. And after stating why godly princes are so rare, he explains why, quote, they are God's executioners and hangmen. His divine wrath uses them to punish the wicked and to maintain outward peace. If a prince should happen to be wise, upright, or a Christian, that's one of the great miracles, the most precious token of divine grace upon the land. Ordinarily, the course of events is in accordance with the passage from Isaiah chapter 3. I will make boys their princes, and gaping fools shall rule over them. And Hosea 13, I will give you a king in my anger, and take him away in my wrath. The world is too wicked and does not deserve to have many wise and upright princes. Frogs must have their storks. And this is so Martin Luther. His writings are always blunt and crudely honest. Frogs have their storks that eat them, and God sends wicked politicians to eat a wicked citizenship, making their lives miserable. And let's remember the truth in all this, that evil rulers ruin the lives of the unsaved way more than the lives of God's people. We're citizens of another kingdom. Our goal is not utopia on earth, but that which will best help people see their need for Christ, see their need for his righteousness, his eternal kingdom. And sometimes it takes bad government, bad kings, economic collapse for people to see this. So God knows what he's doing and who he puts on the throne. Next week's program, I'm planning to discuss Martin Luther's two-sphere theology of the state and the church. But for today's program, I'd like to answer a question posed by one of my listeners. Actually, I've received this question from many listeners. And the question is this: which Old Testament laws for Israel are to be carried over into the New Testament or over into any Gentile nation? And this is no small subject. The book of Acts includes much material about this transition from the Old Covenant rules and regulations to the freedom in Christ. In Acts chapter 10, Peter receives a vision that abrogates the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Acts 10:15, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. The first church council, Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem, it wasn't over the deity of Christ or the Trinity. Those doctrines were assumed. But the first issue in question was which Old Testament laws should be applied to the Gentiles. Which Old Testament laws were relevant for the nations? Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The ruling of the apostles was that the yoke that was placed upon the Jews under the Mosaic covenant would not be placed upon the Gentiles living during the new covenant. And this has application not only to the church, but to what civil laws nations should require. Christian nations do not prohibit the eating of pork, as do Muslim nations. And this subject is very important because every new Christian asks this question about the role of Old Testament law. The new Christian begins by reading in his Bible all of these Old Testament dietary laws, legal statutes, and wonders if they're to be applied today. And if they aren't to be applied literally, is there some spiritual or in principle application that can still be made? Should we prohibit the borrowing of money for more than 6 years? Should we establish cities of refuge for murderers? Is there still to be circumcision? Can we lend money out at interest? Or is that forbidden, as it says in Exodus chapter 22, verse 25? In the Middle Ages, the church applied the prohibition against lending money with interest as a universal timeless law, and this created all sorts of economic problems in the Middle Ages. Because there is a cost for using other people's money, and if I can make a 25% return on money that I borrow at 5%, then everyone is helped. Was Exodus 22 prohibiting all borrowing of money at interest, even in regard to business? And even so, is it applicable to today? So this question of the role of the Old Testament law is a very relevant question for those of us who want to follow the Word of God, for those who believe the Word of God is to be a moral guide. Now, the critics of the Bible have been using these Old Testament laws to discredit the use of the Bible in determining moral laws for society today. And the classic example is President Obama back in 2006, in a speech that he gave to the liberal organization Sojourners. And in the speech, Barack Obama declared that we are no longer a Christian nation. And then he used the regulations of the Old Testament to make the case that the Bible cannot and should not be used to determine law in a modern society. Therefore, law has to be a function of man and never come from any document that claims to be God's revelation. Barack Obama said, quote, "Moreover, given the increased diversity of America's population, the danger of sectarianism has never been greater. Whatever we once were, we are no longer just a Christian nation. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. And even if we did have only Christians in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Would we go with James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? Which pages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay, and call the eating of shellfish an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. Now, just as the devil is prone to do, God's prohibitions are twisted and expanded in order to discredit them. Barack Obama misrepresented the scripture. Leviticus does not suggest forced slavery is okay. Eating shellfish is never described as an abomination, as is homosexuality. And Deuteronomy does not teach children who stray from the faith are to be stoned. So do you see how President Obama and those on the left discredit the authority of the Bible? They take aspects of the Mosaic law for Israel, which is no longer enforced in the New Testament, to cast doubt on the eternal moral laws of God. President Obama wasn't trying to justify eating shrimp. Last time I looked, that is not the culture war battle for today. Obama was using this Old Testament prohibition against shellfish as a way to undermine the law of God and thereby justify abortion and homosexuality in our day. In fact, President Obama began his speech by quoting his Illinois Senate opponent, Alan Keyes, who stated that Barack Obama was in opposition to God in his support for abortion and homosexual marriage. Obama's answer to him was to discredit all of these moral prohibitions in the Bible with the shellfish argument. In other words, how can you believe the veracity of biblical moral law when eating something as harmless as shellfish was prohibited? So this whole question of what is the law of God for today is very important. And Christians need to provide an answer. Titus chapter 1 verse 9, to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, if we simply answer by saying those Old Testament laws were abrogated by God, the change itself is used as an indictment. The critics respond by saying, okay, God changes law. But then that means God's laws are relative. They're based upon circumstances. They are social constructs. Therefore, relativism is true. If God's law changes, how are we to know that the laws prohibiting homosexuality are permanent? Of course, we can go to the New Testament and show how the prohibitions against homosexuality are repeated in the New Testament. But still, any change in God's law appears for some to undermine the entirety of God's law, especially those who do not understand the purpose and plan for these regulations, these temporary regulations put upon ancient Israel. So, not only must we explain that Old Testament ceremonial, dietary, and judicial laws were temporary, but we must explain why they were temporary, how they were different from the timeless moral laws of God, and we must show that this is clear and obvious in Scripture. Now, of course, given this half-hour program, there is no way I am going to be able to cover this topic completely, but at least I can make a few points here and point you in the right direction. First, John Calvin, in his Treatise on Civil Government, Chapter 20, Book 4, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, had quite a bit to say concerning what is the law that civil magistrates ought to enforce. And he was answering a few Christians in his day who believed that the judicial and ceremonial laws of Moses should still be enforced. You know, those who were saying that thieves must pay back exactly double, according to Exodus 22, that in the seventh year, all debts are to be forgiven, Deuteronomy 15, and that farmers should not plant crops in the seventh year, Deuteronomy 25. Calvin writes, there are some who deny that any commonwealth is rightly framed, which neglects the laws of Moses and is ruled by the common law of nations. So Calvin's answer to those who insist on the implementation of Old Testament judicial law is that Christians must rightly divide the law of Moses into that which is the permanent moral law of God and that which was temporary, the ceremonial, and the judicial case law, quote, in order to understand how far they do or do not pertain to us. Calvin writes, the ceremonial laws of the Jews was a tutelage by which the Lord was pleased to exercise, as it were, the childhood of that people, until the fullness of time should come when he was fully to manifest his wisdom to this world and exhibit the reality of those things which were figures. And this is Hebrews chapter 9. These things were symbols for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshipers perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation, as described in the book of Galatians, was a time when the people of God had true conversion and the Spirit of God to guide them. As it was, the purpose of these Old Testament laws concerning dress and food and drink were to create a wall, a barrier, to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. Kind of like keeping your children from going out into the streets to play with the neighborhood children. God created for the Jews these cultural barriers to keep them away from the Gentiles. Galatians 3:23, we are kept in custody under the law. Now, these rules were not based upon God's universal morals. Just like there's no universal moral law that says teenagers need to be back in the home before 9 p.m. But these are extra rules or fences to keep naive, undisciplined people away from moral corruption. The moral rules never change. But the fences necessary to keep people away from moral corruption may change based upon the character or the discipline needed for the people involved. And we all know that children need more imposed discipline and more rules. Now, what we fail to realize is that there was a need for these extra rules. And that God, in his wisdom, created these extra fences around the Jewish nation. God knew exactly which cultural barriers were necessary, that these dietary restrictions and dress codes would have the necessary isolating effect upon the Jews. And God even knew that these additional codes would become a source of self-righteous pride in some Jews, that they would actually make these laws for separation the core of their religion and the source of their salvation. So anyway, John Calvin goes on to explain that the judicial laws, the case laws, were a polity given specifically to Israel. But even though the specific judicial laws are removed, the duties and precepts of charity still remain perpetual. That we can still draw timeless principles that thieves ought to make restitution, that people should not be perpetually in debt, that the resources or land should be divided evenly so there is no owner class and peasant class. Quote from Calvin, "But if it is true that each nation has been left at liberty to enact the laws which it judges to be beneficial, still these are always to be tested by the rule of charity, so that while they may vary in form, they must proceed on the same principle." He then goes on to explain that nations have the liberty to enact different penalties based upon the needs of the country. "Don't be offended by the diversity of law, as long as the objective is to fulfill the God-given calling to magistrates in Romans chapter 13, to be an avenger against those who practice evil." Now, this is not to say that John Calvin is the final authority here, but he represents the historic Christian position in this regard. Martin Luther, in his treatise on the role of civil government, came to the same conclusions. Now, in this regard, be aware of present-day theonomists, or Reconstructionists, as they're called, who teach that if America is ever to get right with God, America must enforce all the details of the Mosaic Law, excluding dietary laws. These theonomists like Rush Dooney and Greg Banson and Gary North and Gary DeMar and David Chilton and the Chalcedon Foundation are very popular in some conservative homeschool groups, some Orthodox Presbyterian circles. They believe the Old Testament judicial law is timeless and mandatory. But again, the historic Reformed position is that the moral law of God is timeless, but the specific judicial penalties in the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus are only case laws examples given to the Jews, and they're only to be applied today in principle. Now, how do we know this for sure? Well, it's a basic understanding of Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15, Galatians chapter 3 through 4, Hebrews chapter 9, and the entire book of Hebrews. We have for us explained the purpose and the extent of the Old Testament Mosaic Law. But we are also to be sure that there is a timeless moral law of God, a law that existed on the hearts of men even before the old covenant was given at Mount Sinai. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts." Before the law was given, people knew that murder and theft and adultery and sexual deviance were wrong. And remember also that capital punishment for murder was required of Noah and all of Noah's descendants. Genesis chapter 9, this Noahic covenant is called the everlasting covenant in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5. In Leviticus 18, there are laws against sexual immorality. And Moses says that these laws were not just for Israel, but because of these violations, God judged the Egyptians and the Canaanites. He didn't judge those nations for failing to keep the sabbatical laws or by charging interest. He judged these Gentile nations in accordance with the universal, timeless moral laws of God. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul even referred back to Leviticus 18 in stating that it's still immoral under the new covenant for a man to marry his stepmother. There are natural relationship boundaries that are timeless and should never be crossed. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul states that the moral law of God is still applicable. Realize the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. God has a moral law that is timeless. And God expects us to study the Word, to put this all together, and to deduce these universal, timeless laws of nature and nature's God. It's really not a hard task for people who have pure hearts, but it is almost an impossible task for people who have an animosity toward God and who want to justify their lawlessness. So, this was a quick introduction to this whole subject of the law of God for the nations. What laws must magistrates enforce in civil society? And it's not the details of the Mosaic Code instituted for Israel, but the timeless, unchanging moral laws of God written in the scriptures and on the conscience of men. If you would like more information about the subject, remember, years ago, I put together a 6-lesson series explaining, page by page, John Calvin's treatise on civil government. It's a booklet containing his treatise and 3 teaching CDs. So if you're interested in this free resource, email me at godandcountryradio@verizon.net. Spell it out, godandcountryradio@verizon.net. Request a study on John Calvin's treatise on civil government. Send me your mailing address, and I will send you out a copy ASAP. So again, you've been listening to God and Country Radio. To listen to this program again or other past programs, go to godandcountryradio.org. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us understand your law so that we can better keep your law. And help us to remember that the full demands of the law were met for us by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, so that we who are violators of the law can be declared just by faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.